Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness in our life, Lord God. Father, we thank you for Holy Spirit who leads and guides us into all truth, Lord. Father, I ask and I pray this morning, Lord God, that Holy Spirit would open our ears that we could hear, Lord God. Father, that he would open our eyes that we may see. And that he would open our hearts that we may understand what it is that you are speaking to your church today. Father, I pray that all of us would hear, have ears to hear. Father God, and we wouldn't just be hearers of the word only, but we would be doers of the word. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, we're starting in verse 19. You know, it's interesting. This really, in verse 19, is really the first things that John wrote when he wrote the gospel. As I said, there's plenty of proof, and the research I've done is that verses 1 through 18 actually were the last things that John wrote in his gospel. And then it was put at the beginning as a prologue. But here in verse 19, we see that John starts in his gospel, not with himself, but with John the Baptist. We know John the Baptist's ministry and his call from God was to be the forerunner for Christ, was to be the one to come and make way for the Lord to come. So let's start in verse 19. It says, "Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So here we see at the beginning, this is the testimony of John. They came and asked him, "Who are you?" And the very first thing he says, to make it clear, "I'm not the Messiah. Don't come looking for me for that." John takes all the glory and emphasis that he could have put upon himself, that could have been put on him. Because when they come and ask, when they sent the leaders, when the Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, it's because they had an idea, maybe this is the one. Maybe John the Baptist is doing what he's doing because maybe he's the one. Go and ask him what he's doing. But he confesses, says he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Messiah. Don't look to me." This should be all of our testimonies. This should be the testimony of every pastor, every preacher, every so-called apostle, every prophet, every teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every believer. "I'm not him. Don't focus on me. Don't pay attention to me. What my life is and who I am means nothing. Focus on him. Focus on the Christ. Focus on the one that I'm pointing you to." It says they asked him, "Then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, then you must be Elijah." He says, "I'm not Elijah." But that's interesting. John the Baptist says, "I'm not Elijah." But Jesus said he is. That's what's interesting. Malachi talks about the Elijah. He's going to send Elijah. In other places in the prophets, they said one's going to come in the heart and ministry or the heart and power, spirit of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. And the fact that Jesus said, listen, he says, "If you'll receive it," says, he is the Elijah to come. He's the hook, and they say, "Elijah's going to come." Put it down. Elijah's not going to come. Elijah's already come. See, the problem with so much of preaching and teaching today, so much of the ministry, so many books written, is there's not focus on the actual Word of God. There's too much focus on what's popular, what I've heard somebody say, what I've read in a book. But the focus needs to get back to the Word of God. What does the Word say? Well, Jesus said, Elijah's already come. So because they believe that Jews believe, well, Elijah's going to come before Messiah comes. He's going to come at the end times. They said, well, if you're not Elijah, then are you the prophet? Because remember in Deuteronomy, I think it is, Moses said, he said, listen, one's going to come, you know, a prophet's going to come to you just like myself. Listen to him. Who was that prophet? He was pointing them forward to Jesus. And even the Jews had that mixed up. They thought the Messiah and the prophet were two different people, when in fact Messiah and prophet were the same person. The prophet that was to come, that was like Moses. But how is Jesus like Moses?
Moses led a man
upon
into liberty. Jesus leads us out of sin into.
Absolutely. But there's something else too. When Moses and God spoke, how did they speak? Face to face, intimate together. Any other prophet didn't speak to God in the same way that Moses did. They didn't go up on a mountain where the presence of God was. God would speak to them, but not in the same way that he spoke to Moses. He says another prophet's coming, just like me. In what way? He's going to lead you out of the bondage, which the bondage I brought you out of points to. See, everything is pointing to what Christ did in the Old Testament. The Passover points to Christ as the Passover lamb, as the one sacrificed so that he could bring us out of our bondage, out of our slavery of sin, into the freedom of the Spirit. That's why when they cross over the Red Sea, it's all pointing forward. It's all pointing forward. If the focus isn't there, the focus isn't on the old. It's not on the old covenant, what the old covenant did. It's on what Christ did by the Holy Spirit. That's why John the Baptist, who's the greatest of the prophets in the old covenant that Jesus said, that's why Jesus says, even of the greatest of the prophets, anyone that's the least in the kingdom is greater than he is. Because we are brought into a greater covenant, into a greater place. He is the forerunner. He's the one to come before to make straight the way of the Lord. But what's interesting, when we think of make straight, we make, well, he's got to make a straight path. He's, you know, that's not what he's saying. Isaiah, and it's the words of Isaiah. What's interesting is the words that John the Baptist uses to explain who he is out of Isaiah. In its original context, is speaking of an actual road, of them actually getting the road ready for the Jews to come out of exile back into Jerusalem. But for John the Baptist, it's pointing forward that John the Baptist was going to make ready for coming out of the exile of sin into the true promised land, which isn't Jerusalem, which isn't Israel in the Middle East. The true promised land is life in the Holy Spirit. That's why even in the book of Hebrews, it says of Abraham, it says they lived in the promised land, but they lived as foreigners, as sojourners in the promised land, because Abraham was looking to something different. He wasn't looking to the piece of land God said he was going to give his ancestors. He was looking for something greater. It says it was looking for the nation, that country, that piece of land whose architect and builder is God. Looking for life in the Spirit. That's why Jesus, he said, Abraham desired to see my day. He desired to see my day. And John made a confession. Homo legeo. A lot of people will tell you something. They'll tell you, well, that means saying the same thing that God said. Homo means the same, and logos, or it means to say, so we're saying the same thing as God says. That's not at all what that word means. What it means is to acknowledge loudly in public for everybody to hear. something that's professed in a manner accessible to or observable by the public. So John, when he made the confession, when he made that testimony that he was not the Messiah, that they needed to, and he said, there's one that's going to come who's I'm not even worthy to strap his sandals together. He said he made it accessible to the public for everybody to hear. Everybody needs to hear the reality of who we are as opposed to who Christ is. That's why Paul said to the churches and the people that were, he said, listen, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Because the ultimate goal of all of us is to make disciples, not for ourselves, but to make disciples for Christ. My goal isn't to get a bunch of people that love Celebration Church. My goal is to get a bunch of people here that love Christ, that love God, that love His Word, that love His Spirit. And to make straight the way of the Lord, it means to cause something to be in a straight or direct line, to straighten, make straight, and to keep something on course. John was coming to keep on course the coming of the Messiah. To keep it on course. And it's interesting. You know, they asked him, why do you baptize? And you may say, well, that's a reasonable question. Mm-hmm. But do you realize people got baptized all the time? Any proselyte that converted to Judaism would be baptized. So it would not be uncommon for a teacher, right, didn't have to be an ordained pastor, for a teacher to baptize somebody that converted to Judaism. So the fact that they thought that baptism had to do with the Messiah or the prophet or Elijah was strange, but they weren't talking about regular baptism. They were saying that the one who was to come, the Messiah, was going to baptize to get people in preparation and ready for the kingdom of God. That's why John says, listen, I'm only baptizing with water. But the one who's to come after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is the baptism that makes us ready, that prepares us for the kingdom of God. So baptism was actually quite common because people who were converted, any proselyte that was converted to Judaism would be baptized. But what isn't common is the idea that one was going to come who was going to start baptizing people to prepare them and get them ready for the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus did. He came and baptized us in fire and the Holy Spirit. How did he do that? By dying first. It all starts at the cross. It all begins with a sacrifice. He prepares us first by dying. He must die. And then the next step of preparation is resurrection. He rose from the grave after 3 days. The next step in preparing us was to ascend to the Father. And the last step is to pour out the Holy Spirit. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples came and said, all right, Lord, now, is it now time that you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel? He says, listen. He says, you stay here and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. He'll tell you all things. And the next time that the idea of that was talked about, any thought of the kingdom being given back to Israel, was later on in the book of Acts when the James and the brothers were together and they realized that all these Gentiles are being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And they say, okay, what are we going to do about this? Because a lot of Jews and probably Jesus' disciples first thought that this was more of a Jewish idea than anything. Messiah came. This is for us. It's not for the world. That's why they said, all right, Lord, you've died, you've resurrected. It's time now. Let's get this thing going. He said, listen, could you imagine? It's like somebody asked you a stupid question, just like, oh, man, listen, just wait for somebody else to come tell you. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come and He'll explain all things to you. He baptizes us. He prepares us by filling us with the Holy Spirit. Every believer, everybody who gets saved is filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't need another touch of grace. God doesn't need to come down again. You've already been filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean Holy Spirit's active in your life? Not always. Sometimes we do need a push. Sometimes we do need something to push us into that way of opening ourselves for the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But don't ever let anybody tell you, as a believer, that you need something else to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't. Paul says, if they have not the Spirit of God, then they're none of His. Meaning, if they don't have the Spirit, then they're not believers. So then you can take the reverse. If they are believers, then they have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. He's preparing you for the kingdom of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, do we need help? Do we need discipleship? Yes. We need discipleship to get us in that place where our hearts are open, where our mind, where we're ready for the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. We're not always at that place. And I am one that won't say it's not about what gift God's given you. I'll tell you, if you want to know if somebody's truly filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's active in their life, look at them. Do they love? That's the telltale sign if the Holy Spirit's working and active in somebody's life. Do they love? Jesus, when He's asked about the commandments, about what commandments are better, He always reverted back to two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He said, and then He would say, the second's like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang every other commandment, plus every other thing that the prophets put upon you. It's all in love. And then Jesus, through His disciples, says, well, you know this. He says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another even as I have loved you. And then the world will know that you are My disciples. He didn't say speak in tongues, pray in tongues, sing in tongues, and then the world will know. He didn't say start doing miracles and then the world will know. He didn't say start proclaiming prophecies, then the world will know. He didn't say start planting churches. He said, no, love one another. Then the world will know you're My disciples. That's how they'll know what true believers is, by the way we love one another. And if we truly love one another, they can see within the church an active model of the kingdom of God. And that's what the world knows they're missing. The world isn't missing miracles. They're not. They're missing love. They're missing a true, intimate family of people that treat one another well, that love one another. Now, miracles, yes, amen. Healing, yes, amen. God works in the midst of His body with those things. Absolutely, He does. If you're sick, come and look for healing. Absolutely. But when we're talking about the world, what's going to win the world? It's not miracles. Remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, the rich man's in the place where there's fire, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He says, let him. He says, Abraham, Father Abraham, just send him, let him raise from the dead, and if then my family will believe. You know what Abraham said? He said, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe through the Word of God, then they won't believe even if a man raised from the dead. Absolutely. A man did raise from the dead, and most of the world does not believe and hasn't believed throughout the ages. But Jesus said, the model I'm going to give the world, the model that I believe is the best thing that the world can see to draw them into the kingdom, to draw them into My bosom, to draw them into relationship with Myself, the greatest thing I could show them is the church loving one another. That's the model. That's the active model that God puts on display for the world to see. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him. So John the Baptist did not know who Jesus was. Think of it. John the Baptist did not know who Jesus was. You realize when Jesus was in the womb and John was in the womb, when their mothers came together, John leapt for joy. But even when seeing Jesus, I've got to imagine that John the Baptist and Jesus came into some type of contact with one another. Maybe not, but I would imagine their mothers are that close that they probably did. But he did not realize who Jesus was until what? Until he saw the Holy Spirit come down and rest on him. He says, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is God's elect. The next day when he saw Jesus, what we're seeing is after the baptism of Jesus, after the Spirit comes down, Jesus starts walking towards John. And with the first thing John says, look, everybody, look! Look, it's him, the one I've been telling you about. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His first instinct is to get everybody's attention placed on him. Everybody's attention. Look, it's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what's interesting? That there's no scripture where the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. This is the first place we really see it, we really hear it. And to take away, it means to remove or to seize control without the suggesting of lifting up. It's to remove something concrete as by lifting, pushing, or taking off. He seized control of, he pushed off of, he lifted away, and he took off the sin of the world by taking it and placing it upon himself. That's what he did with the sin. He placed it upon himself so that he may do what none of us could do, and that's pay the price for sin. If I were to die for my sin, it wouldn't be enough. It would not be enough. I'm not worth the price it would take to pay for my sin. Even just my sin. It would just simply be the consequence. It wouldn't be the payment for it. And it says, this one, he is, this guy, the Lamb of God, he's the chosen one. He's the elected one. He's the one who was selected, chosen, and especially distinguished, chosen for a particular purpose before time even began. This is the chosen one. But actually, to say that this is the elected one, the elect one of God, would be a better way to say, a better translation. Because it's this idea that God, before time began, elected and prepared and set Jesus aside for a particular purpose, and that purpose was to die for the sin of humanity, to die for the sin of mankind. Jesus is the Lamb of God. This points us back to Genesis 22. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 22? Remember, Abraham was told, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him for yourself. And sacrifice him. And Abraham says, all right, Lord. Because Abraham's idea was, listen, I'm coming back. Me and the boy are coming back. He told everybody. He said, me and the boy are coming back. He knew that him and the boy were coming back, but did he really think he was going to sacrifice his son? Abraham went up that hill with all intention to put the knife into his son and sacrifice him for God. But he trusted God so much, he said, if I'm going to sacrifice him, then God must be raising him from the dead. Mm-hmm. The lamb was the substitute for Isaac. That very day, in Abraham's heart, God killed Isaac and rose him from the dead. Mm-hmm. He went up with all intentions to sacrifice him. But that lamb, he said, look, don't put your hand on that boy. Look over there. God provided the sacrifice. As he did for each and every one of us. We are all Isaac going up on the hill to be sacrificed, and God was already providing the lamb for us. Jesus is that lamb in the thistle, in the bushes, that was the sacrifice. That was the replacement, the substitute for Isaac. Jesus is the lamb that was led to the slaughter, whose death effectively deals with transgression. Jesus is the guilt offering, a sacrifice that dealt with sin. He is all these things. Do you realize we get so intentional as believers? We like to focus on the idea that Jesus, he's the lion from the tribe of Judah, brother. And we have to get these neat shirts and these neat sayings. And it's right, that sounds better, doesn't it? He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. That'll show him. Do you realize the Bible hardly says anything about Jesus being a lion? But it says over and over and over again about him being the lamb. The focus of Jesus isn't the idea of a lion, but it's the idea of a lamb. Because what truly triumphs in the end isn't a lion, it's a lamb. That's why in the book of Revelation chapter 5, John was weeping. He says, there's nobody worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He's weeping. He knew it was so important. And then the elder said to him, he said, behold, the lion from the tribe. Yeah. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to break the seal and to look into it. And John looked and saw. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. But not just any lamb. A lamb as if slain. That is what triumphs in this world. Is a lamb as if slain. The world is looking for lions. Empire holds on to lions. But the kingdom of God is represented by a lamb whose neck has been slit and is bleeding blood for our sake. That is what will triumph. The book of Revelation calls Jesus a lion once, but it calls Jesus a lamb 20 times. That's who Jesus is. He is not the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is, that's one way that the Old Testament looked at him. That was prophesied about him, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That when John the Baptist made his testimony, when he made his confession, when he made his homo legato, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The most triumphant thing in the world, in the spiritual realm, is a lamb that's bleeding. We have to really wrap our minds around the idea of what the kingdom of God is. I believe we've been polluted so often, not just by the world, but by American modern Christianity. How many of our books and our movies and everything else is about the end times and, you know, Left Behind and all these other things and the Antichrist and all these things? And we say, oh, we got to really look at the end times and hybrids and Nephilim and everything else. And we're, yeah. And people get excited about this stuff. Not a lot of people get excited about the idea of a lamb that's been slain and whose neck has been slit. But that's what we should be getting excited about. That's what should make us leap for joy, is that Jesus isn't a lion, but he's a lamb that's been freshly slain for us. Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if he takes away the sin of the world, he took away our sin. He took away my sin. For years, as I was sinning openly and often, he took away that sin. But even now, as I sin in my thought, and I sin in my attitude, and I sin in my deed, and I sin in the way that I treat other people, he paid for that sin. His death was enough for all of it. Verse 35. This is very important. I love this here. It said, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Okay, John the Baptist. All right, now he's hanging out with his disciples. Now it's him and his boys. But when he saw Jesus passing, he said, look, behold, focus your attention on him. It's the Lamb of God. He says this to not to just random people, not to some guy on the street, some stranger, but to his disciples, those that were following him. He says, look, put all your attention on. Behold, it's the Lamb of God. It's the one I've been talking about, the one I've been telling you about. Do you know what the next thing that happens is? When the two disciples heard him saying this, they followed Jesus. The goal of John the Baptist wasn't to make for himself a group of people that followed him. The goal of John the Baptist was to take those who were following him and point them to Jesus. Any ministry that doesn't take the people following them and doesn't point them to Jesus alone. They're fake. They're false. We, our job, Jeff, isn't to get people excited about us, right? When you preach, when you're evangelizing, what's your job?
I must decrease and he must increase.
Is to point people to Christ. That's why our focus in preaching and teaching has to be the Word of God. Why? Because we're pointing people to Christ. Him who is the Word of God. Says when they heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them, found and asked, what do you want? You know what I love about Jesus?
Everything.
Everything. But one thing specific out of what's saying here, everything, yes. But you realize when people follow him, Jesus didn't do anything to try to make it comfortable for them to follow him. They start following me, turn around, what is he doing? And say, oh, come, I'm so happy you're here. What can I do to make you comfortable? Would you like... No, he turns around and says, what do you want? What do you want? Because Jesus wants to make sure those following him are following him for the right reasons and the right heart. That's why Jesus, later on, he says, if you're to be my disciples, guess what, guys? You've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And then a whole ton of people left. Not because they thought Jesus was telling them they got to cannibalize him. They knew that wasn't the fact because they didn't say, this guy's a nutcase. They said, it's a hard saying. They didn't want to do the work to deal with the saying. But then after all the people left him, he turned to his disciples. You guys leaving too? Because Jesus doesn't need a bunch of fans following after him because they like his miracles and they think he's a good man and a good teacher. He wants people following him that know that he's the Lamb of God, that knows he's the Son of God, that knows he's the Word of God, and they're following after him because they love him with what? With all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when he sees them following, he turns around and says, what do you guys want? He said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Seems like a weird question, right? First question, what do you guys want? Well, hey, where's your house? Nowadays, somebody asks you where your house is, it's like, get away from me. Why did they want to know where his house was? Because they wanted to spend time with Jesus. Not because they were looking to rob him. is if somebody's asked you today, where do you live? That's probably what's first thing. These guys are trying to rob me. Let's get out. But they were looking to spend time with, to build relationship with, to become intimate with Jesus. That's why they wanted to know where he lived. Because they wanted to follow him to his house and sit with him and spend time with him and fellowship with him. They wanted to be where he was. Is that our heart? Is that our heart? Right now, it's not about what building I'm at. It's not about where I live, where Jesus lives. It's not about what mansion I'm going to live in for eternity. It's about your heart. Do you truly desire Christ in every aspect of your life? Do you desire him for in every aspect of your life, in your relationships, in your marriages, in your parenthood, when you're dealing with your children, are you looking to Jesus to be the model? When you're dealing with your wife or your husband, are you looking for Jesus to be the model? When you're home alone and you could just throw on the TV for 5-6 hours, and we've all done it. I'm not condemning anybody. I've done it. But are we taking time in our day to pray? Are we taking time to read his word? Are we taking time to spend time with Jesus? Because we don't have to walk somewhere. We don't have to go to a physical house in Israel. We don't. We just can do it right where we're at. We can spend time with him. We can build relationship with him. We can become intimate with him. All that it takes is a desire of the heart. Amen. And that's why he asked them, look, where are you staying? All right, follow me. Come and you'll see. Because Jesus will always invite us to that table, to that place of relationship. He will always invite you to that place of intimacy with himself. It says, so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed. So Andrew, who became one of the 12, was originally a follower of John the Baptist, Peter's brother. He said the first thing Andrew did when he began to follow Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Pete, Simon, we found him. Get up. Let's go. That's what we should be doing. Finding our family, our friends. We found him. The one that's been talked about since the beginning. The one who can deal with all of our issues. The one that can take us out of our bondage and our slavery. We found him. Now come. And come meet him. We found him. He's the Messiah. That's why in Matthew 16, we all get really excited about what Peter said, but Andrew said it before Peter, and he said it to Peter. He said, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. Now get off your rear end and let's go. And he brought him to Jesus. Peter, get off your rear end and let's go. We found him. So Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was making a declaration to Peter of what he was to become. And what does Cephas mean? It means a rock. That's what it means. It means a rock. You are going to be the rock of my group. You're going to be the rock of the church. You're going to be that which is strong. And Peter, did Jesus make a mistake? Did he screw up? Because wasn't Peter the one that denied him 3 times? That doesn't sound like a rock. Wasn't Peter not only denied him, but he denied him with cursing. Wasn't nice about it. But when Jesus rose from the grave and he sent Mary to get his disciples, he said, go tell my disciples I'm coming over here. Make sure you tell Peter too. Because although Peter wasn't that this time a rock, he would become that, was Jesus declared him to be. Because when Jesus declared who Peter was going to be, it wasn't up to Peter then to make himself that. Christ put it upon himself to make Peter what he was to become. When he declares us who we are, the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, it's not because it's on us to make ourselves that. It's on us to be open for Christ to make us that. The beloved of God. Those who have the glory of God, who are the representation of the glory of Christ. He makes us to be that by giving us the Holy Spirit. You are Kephas. You're going to be my rock. I know we like to play with a little pebble. No. You're going to be my rock, Peter. You're going to be hard as a rock, Peter. I'm sure the disciples probably for a while was like, Peter? This guy's... You know, when it says that Andrew followed Jesus and the two disciples of John the Baptist follows Peter, and there's many people that believe the second follower of John the Baptist was actually John who wrote the gospel, the beloved disciple. And it doesn't really matter because we don't know. But it's interesting that this is the only place where a lot of this early stuff is told about. Where John's telling the story that probably these other guys had no clue about. But only John would know about because he was there with John the Baptist. And he followed Jesus at the very beginning when John declared him to be who he was. But to follow doesn't simply mean to follow somebody to where they're going. It doesn't mean, well, Jesus is going in that room, I'm going to go in that room too. It means to follow as a disciple would follow a master. It means to behave in accordance or in agreement with your master. So they weren't just following Jesus where he was physically going. They were following his lifestyle. They were following who he was so that they could behave with, or actually the better way to say it is so that they could live in accordance with Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. We're not following Christ until our lives show it. We're not really following Jesus until our lives and our speech and our attitudes show it. We're not truly following Christ until people can look at us and say they can see Christ in us. That's when we truly know that we are the followers, the disciples, not of a man, not of a ministry, not of a church, but of Christ, which should be our goal. Amen. It's interesting. You know, the word rabbi, it's an interesting word. It doesn't just mean teacher. And it says it means teacher, but it actually should have said it translated teacher. What the word actually means is my great one. So they were saying to Jesus, my great one. My great one. Now, in Jesus' time, any teacher could be called rabbi. You didn't need a special ordination, didn't need a special service some Sunday where people laid hands on you and got a neat certificate. But just anybody that was a teacher that had people that listened to them would be considered a rabbi. And their disciples, the disciples of that teacher, would call him my great one. And the disciple of a teacher was... My words are, but a disciple of a teacher would treat the teacher as a slave would treat a master in every way but one. They wouldn't unstrap or strap up their sandals. That's the only thing that a disciple of a teacher would not do. They said, you're too high for that. Let the slaves do it. Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist says, not that I'm not a slave, so I'm not going to unstrap his sandals. He says, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. I'm not even worthy in myself to be his slave. I'm not even worthy in myself to do these menial tasks. But Christ doesn't call us to unstrap his sandals or to slave to him. He calls us to follow him. And let's end here. It says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, who was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the prophet that was to come. and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, Lakeland. Can anything good come from there, Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite, wherein which there is no deceit. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is applying to Nathanael what Jacob would eventually become when he became Israel. That word deceit, it means a shrewdness as demonstrated by being skilled in deception. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jacob. He says, that's a true Israelite. You're not Jacob. You're not like Jacob anymore, but you're a true Israelite. There's no deceit found in you. You're not shrewd. You're not skilled in deception, but you're a true Israelite because it wasn't his family line. It wasn't his bloodline that made him a true Israelite. It was his lifestyle. It was his attitude. It was the way he lived that made him a true Israelite. He said, a true Israelite wherein which there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Is that why you believe? You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Because who is Jesus? He's Jacob's ladder in what he's saying. Where did we see this? The other time in the Bible where we see angels ascending and descending was with Jacob, what they called Jacob's ladder. And he was pointing them to that. He's saying, listen. He said, and the fact that with Jacob's ladder, you could see heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending. He said, with me, you're going to see the same thing. You're going to see the presence of God. You're going to see the move of the Father. I am, Jesus declares, I am the place where heaven and earth meet. And then he dies, raises from the grave after 3 days, ascends to the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit, and then he makes you the place where heaven and earth meet. You are now, when you come together, the place where heaven and earth meet. Not by yourself, not at home eating candy, watching TV, but when we come together, whether it's in this building or at Denny's or down the road, we are that place where heaven and earth intersect and interact with one another. That's what Jesus is declaring of himself. And Jesus declares of us, we are that place, just as he was that place. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for Holy Spirit that leads and guides us in your truth, Lord God. I pray that as we look at John the Baptist and the way he would point everybody to Christ, everybody to Jesus as the Lamb of God, that we would take the time, we would take the effort to make sure we're doing the same in our lives, Lord. That we could have the same testimony, the same confession, the same homo legeo as John did, to proclaim loudly in view of the public for everyone to hear of who Jesus Christ is, Lord. And I thank you for it, that we would truly be his followers, those who follow him, and in turn, live accordingly, Father. I thank you for it. I praise you for it. Father, and I pray that you would bless, that he would bless you and keep you, and his face would always shine upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.